The book of Ezekiel. We want to look at an introduction to the book tonight. And then in our following study, we'll go verse by verse, beginning with chapter 1. The prophet Ezekiel is one of the most interesting prophets, as he was called by God to act out his messages in theater-type atmosphere, that the people of God would understand clearly why they were in captivity, that it was due to their sin. The purpose of this was, because of God's love for his people, but yet they had crossed that line. They hadn't gotten the message, and the entire nation would go into captivity for 70 years. As you know, Jeremiah is over in Jerusalem, been proclaiming this for quite a while. Ezekiel now is in Babylon. There's false prophets on both sides they have to hassle with. And yet, it's also to give a future hope to those captives. Future hope after 70 years, and an ultimate hope as God would restore the nation during the millennial kingdom. And we'll see this a little more clearly as we get through the outline when we get to chapter 40. We want to look at the man Ezekiel, a couple of things that are given to us here in the book. He was of the priestly line. If you were here this morning, we talked more in depth about that. He is called a priest there in chapter 1, verse 3. Also in 24:24, it tells us he was of the priestly line. And Ezekiel means God strengthens. And God certainly was going to strengthen him for this difficult task. But is it not true that all of us need to be strengthened by God for whatever he calls us to do? Because if he calls us to do something, we can't do it on our own strength. So it's very important. But we also realize that the task which he called Ezekiel to was a very difficult one. He was facing a very difficult people, rebellious, stiff-necked, people that would not acknowledge their sin, people that were living in sin and thinking they could still be one with God. Very difficult situation. Both Ezekiel and Jeremiah were the priestly line, as you know. And his father's name, Buzi there, in verse 3. And he's called in the fifth year, as the verse 2 tells us, of Jehoiachim's captivity. Remember that you had different kings in the reign of the kingdom as Jeremiah was prophesying. Now it's dated by Jehoiachim's captivity here, which is 592 B.C. And here, Ezekiel finds himself among the captives, verse 1 tells us, as he's called to be a prophet to the nation, much like Jeremiah, but from the perspective of the Babylonian captivity. Chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that. Ezekiel lived, again, in a key time. Everything that's written in the books has a historical background, and we need to put it in perspective. As we stated this morning, he was born during the reform of Josiah, when the book of the law was found in the temple. A great zeal came over King Josiah, and he just cleaned up the land and the temple and the idols. But the people weren't totally sold out to this. They were very superficial. And here, Ezekiel is raised with this background. He, in fact, was born during that time. And so he heard about it and he grew up seeing the Reformation. But he also saw the superficiality of the people. He was of the priestly line. He was being trained. He would be in the line to serve in the temple. The Assyrians in the northeast were the dominant force. And for the early two centuries, and Pharaoh went to aid them. And yet King Josiah went out to try to intervene, and he ended up getting killed. Again, you know, meddling to what he had no business in. And sometimes as Christians, we can meddle to our own hurt. And so he died there in 608 at the Battle of Megiddo. Nebuchadnezzar, so powerful, and God having prophesied of the kingdom that would be like the head of gold through Daniel, crushed the Egyptian army at Carchemish. there at the Euphrates in 605. So now there was nothing to hold them back. And Babylon took the first siege of Jerusalem in 606, taking the first captives. Daniel, Ezekiel were in the second captive there in 596 or 597, whichever one you want to take. They always give you in between. So you have 606, 596, and 586. You have the three captivities and 20 years it took. And yet, that coincided with the ascension of Zedekiah, the last one, which was really the uncle of Josiah's sons, because Josiah's sons reigned first, and then Zedekiah is the last king on the throne. Ezekiel was taken with the royal seed of all the cream of the crop, 2 Kings 24 tells us. And so here he finds himself in captivity, and he himself had been faithful to God. He himself was looking forward to be a priest in the temple of God. And yet, there's been a tragic interruption, if you will. A real disappointment came to his life. And yet, this is the test of life. As things come to our life that perhaps we are not expecting, things that we had no fault or no hand in. And then sometimes people get bitter and they say, well, you know, why would God allow this? Why would God do this to me? And I have to always come back to the character of God, that if he's called me into his kingdom, he's called me to glorify him and to serve him. Not to serve myself. Somehow we think that God has called us into the kingdom for our good. For our benefit. And though the ultimate benefit is ours, we get so bound up by the here and now. And so I always have to come back to perspective. The Lord taught his disciples to pray, "Not my will, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God's will. Ezekiel, again, had a rich culture. He had a deep influence by those men around him of the priesthood, as well as Jeremiah, being under that reformation, hearing the preaching of Jeremiah, the opposition, the rumors, the violence against him. Whether he had contact with Jeremiah or not, we don't know. They really don't say much, but we see that Ezekiel mentions Daniel. And even at that early stage, Daniel was already known. Jeremiah, probably around 38 to 43 years of age, at the death of Josiah, Ezekiel must have been about 14 or 15. So you've got a little age span there. But again, God is using these prophets two different places, and there is an overlap, but there is a distance between them. So the ministry of God continues to the people of God, because they're soon going to go into captivity, and they're all going to be in Babylon. And Ezekiel will be there, having laid that foundation. Being raised in the priesthood, we are told here in verse 1 that it came to pass in the 30th year of the fourth month, on the 50th of the month, as I was among the captivities of the river Chebar, that the heavens were open and I saw a vision of God. And yet, as we get this record, this is the location where Ezekiel receives this vision and his call. We don't get any other information about him, and he's not mentioned in the New Testament. So all the information we have about Ezekiel is in Ezekiel. We have to look within the pages here. So he began this ministry when he was 30 years of age, because that's what the 30th year is in reference to. Everything, all the dates of Ezekiel are in reference to the captivity of Jehoiachin that he gives us there in verse 2. And so they're easy to follow the line, and he gives many of those. I'll give you the numbers as we move along. And so he's called in 592 B.C. he was in the land of the Chaldees, the river Chebar, the Kathes of Tel Abib. And this area is really like a water canal more than anything else. Tel Abib means the hill of the corn or mound of the young barley heads, and perhaps referring, some believe, to a very fertile area. The old name of the ancient site was Tel Abubu, which means mound of the deluge or the flood. And since it was a canal that stood before the Euphrates and the Tigris, and it flowed into the Euphrates some distance, down about 50 miles, it's believed that maybe it overflowed, and then, like we have had there in Louisiana, and it just flooded the cities. We're just not sure which is which. But here again, the settlements were placed there, and they were allowed to grow and to settle and to organize, and had a certain amount of freedom of worship. Ezra 2:59 and Nehemiah 7:61 gives us some of the names of those settlements. Tel Abib, Tel means mound. When you go to Israel, as I said this morning, we visit many tells, and those are mounds of dirt that appear to be like mountains, but underneath they're levels of cities that have been conquered, destroyed, and built over, and they're built into mounds. And then the archaeologists come by and they start excavating and find out all the ruins, Megiddo and many other of the tells that have been found. Again, the captives here were organized. A notable figure here is Ezekiel, as a prophet of God. But the elders come often to seek Ezekiel, as we see as we move along some of the chapters. He had a house, we are told in chapter 3, verse 24. And they would come to him. And as I mentioned this morning, it's very possible that the synagogue really began with Ezekiel. Though the synagogue development usually is credited to Ezra, there had to have been some seed and some groundwork laid. Because there's no more temple. The temple's been destroyed. There's no more sacrifice. And so the elders come to his house, and that could have been very well the beginning of synagogue, to study the scriptures. There is no sacrifice in synagogue. So Israel has had no sacrifice since the temple was destroyed. Not until the times of Jesus, after they came back, Zerubbabel, and then Herod beautified that Zerubbabel's temple, which is Ezra Zerubbabel's temple. And then in 70 AD, when Titus destroyed it, Israel has not had a temple. Now they have plans to rebuild their temple, and they believe that it's going to be soon, but they haven't had it, so they haven't had sacrifice. And if you don't have sacrifice, you don't have blood. And if you don't have blood, you don't have forgiveness of sin. And if you don't have forgiveness of sin, you're in trouble. You have no fellowship with God. They were in Babylon, they became business people. And that's why many did not return when Ezra came back. Now, the method God used to call Ezekiel was through visions. Here in chapter 1, verse 1, it's a vision that he has there, that location. The heavens opened, he saw the vision of God among the captives. And that's when you're awake. You see a vision. When you're asleep, it's a dream. Isaiah had a vision. John in Revelation chapter 1 saw the glorified Christ. Isaiah 6, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Zechariah has many visions that are given to him by God. 13 times Ezekiel dates his prophecies of his vision in relationship to the exile. As you move through, mark them real carefully. He describes the effects of the influence of God upon him through many different phrases. The Spirit of the Lord lifted me up, the hand of the Lord upon me. I sat in my house with the elders, and sitting before me, and the Lord fell upon me. The hand of the Lord was upon me at evening. He opened my mouth. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me by the Spirit, by the Lord. And phrases like that. That God was dealing with this man, directing this man, and it's recorded in such a way that he wants you to know that this is not his book, this is not his ideas, this is God's revelation, and all he felt was an awesome responsibility to communicate it responsibly and effectively and as clear as was given to him. And that's literally the responsibility of every person who wrote a book in the Old and the New Testament. But it's the same author, is it not? The Holy Spirit of God. As he carries along and moves these men to speak as the Spirit gave them the ability and the direction. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Not of their own impulse, not of their own origin. Now, the call of Ezekiel was characterized by constantly falling on his face, as we said this morning. You have him in chapter 1, 3, 11, chapter 44. And he's constantly falling on his face because he saw the glory of God over and over and over again. And I said this morning flippantly just how people have no fear of God or reverence. And sometimes you hear some of these people on Christian television talking about how they talked to God and they saw God and everything else. And you just talk, you don't fall on your face. Well, that's not God who you're seeing. Because every person I read, Old and New Testament, they're on their face. So I have to judge what you tell me by the Scriptures. If you deviate or contradict the Scriptures, guess who's wrong? Now, the thing is, when people are not grounded, they are taken in by shysters like these, because people are made to feel like these people are, spiritual, and they're better than you. Real mystical. You know, and they say, you know, God told me this about you, and this ain't going. Either they've been taking some dope or they're big liars, one of the two. But see, people love attention. Woe to the person who says, thus saith the Lord, and God hasn't spoken to him. Woe to the person that says, you know, God told me to tell you this, and God has not spoken. He deals very severely in the book of Ezekiel with these men, as he does in other books. The manner in which Ezekiel was to carry out his call was through symbolic acts. We have in chapter 4, he's to sketch out the city in a tile, declaring the siege. Also in chapter 4, verse 4, he's to lay on his side, depicting the number of days of their captivities and their sin. And chapter 4, verse 9 through 13, he's to eat food by measure and food as a message to Israel, how they would eat their bread and that among the Gentiles. He speaks about the destruction that God would bring upon them in chapter 5, verse 2 and 3, cutting off his hair and shaving himself and striking a third of them by the sword, a third to the wind for scattering, and a few in his belt to declare that God would save the remnant. Very picturesque. People would look at him weird, I'm sure. You know, there he is again. He's at it again. And it's amazing how people think that Christians are just Looney Tunes. Because we believe that God was made flesh, and that God will return for us. And that we believe that unless you repent, you will perish. And it's amazing the ideas that people get about someone who believes in a creator. You can believe in anything you want, and they think, you're great, you're wise. But you tell them that you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became flesh and died in your place and rose from the dead, and they think that you have just blown it. That you have just lost it. It's amazing. Chapter 12, he was called to grab some stuff and put it in a knapsack and put it over his shoulder. Cover his eyes, dig a hole through the wall. Depicting that God would bring the king Zedekiah before Nebuchadnezzar, as he would escape from Jerusalem, or at least attempt to. And he would be captured and taken to Riblah. And there Nebuchadnezzar would allow him to see his sons for the last time. And the last thing he will see would be his sons being slain and then taken to Babylon blind. And the prophecy was that he would go to Babylon, but he would not see it. How can that be fulfilled? Easy, they plucked his eyes out. And all these things that he does, the valley of dry bones, the two sticks that were to be one in chapter 37, all of these things, declaring them before they happen, so when they happen, they would know that it was God who was speaking. No man can tell the future. And so, the call of Ezekiel was personal. This was his calling. He couldn't compare himself to Jeremiah, Isaiah, to no one else. This was his call. Not an easy one. The ministry of Ezekiel, again, was to be officiated as of the priestly office. But there's no temple now. So, he is called to proclaim the word of God. And he tells them in chapter 2, verse 5, as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. He was to be faithful as a priest of God and declare to them the abominations of Jerusalem in Ezekiel 16. They didn't want to hear it. Some people don't want to hear that they're sinners. Because, well, you mean I make mistakes. No, you sin. You don't hear that word outside of the Christian community. There was a time where in the secular community you did hear sin. You heard guilt, shame, confession, integrity. Those are all dirty words. They don't exist in our society today. They're not politically correct. They make judgments. He would be the intercessor for the elders that would be coming to him. Chapter 20, verse 1 is one of the times. Awesome responsibility. He was to give stern warning to the foolish shepherds, to the false prophets. In 13, verse 1 through 3. He said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy out of their own hearts, hear the word of the Lord. There it is. Out of their own hearts. Way over in 34. Verse 1 and 2. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves, should not the shepherd feed the flock? Woe, two times. That means judgment. People who were charged by God to do the work of God, and they were using it for themselves. Great judgment. But Ezekiel was also to officiate his office as prophet, the prophetic office. They would know that there was a prophet among them, Ezekiel 2, 4, and 5 tells them when he spoke. Whether they believed it or not doesn't make any difference. Whether people believe the gospel or not, when they hear it on Sunday morning, midweek, or whatever, it doesn't matter. God says, if you're faithful and they hear your word, even though they don't believe it or obey it, they will know that you're a man of God. And that's really all we can do. You share with your friends, your loved ones, whoever it may be. They may not believe it. That's not our department. We're not lawyers for God. We're witnesses for Him. And they will know by the words you share with them. Very, very important. So he wasn't to fear them, he is told in chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. Kind of like what he told Jeremiah. God knowing the intimidation that can come by other men as you minister the word of God and their faces start looking at you, and they start kind of just making gestures or something, that you kind of, okay, exit stage left. You know, God says, I've made you a brazen pillar and iron wall. Don't be dismayed for their faces lest I confound you, he tells Jeremiah. He tells kind of the same thing to Ezekiel. In other words, it's going to be a difficult ministry. But in chapter 3, verse 7 through 9, it says that their impudent, hard hearts would be met by Ezekiel's adamant stone character, harder than flint. God would prepare Ezekiel, and Ezekiel was not to back down, and he would be more stern than those who were rejecting him. And so his message was presented by the scroll that he was to eat in chapter 3, verse 10 through 11. Partaking of that, receiving it to himself, and giving it out. The false prophets were giving false hope, telling the people in Babylon, hey, don't worry about it. Don't even unpack. We're leaving here. We're going back soon. Ezekiel was to say, no, get married, build houses. You're here for a while. False prophets in Jerusalem, they're saying, listen, we're not going to go into captivity. And those that have gone, hey, we've got all their stuff. We're wealthier. Jeremiah says, you're going to the next siege. You have false prophets on both sides. And so he was confirming the judgment of God. And you find this in the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel. It is the judgment of God for their sin. And it's in view of allowing them to see their sin that they might confess their sin to God. And then from there to the end, he gives them hope of the future. They were so hard that God told Ezekiel in chapter 14, verse 14 and 20, that even if Noah, Daniel, or Job were present in the city, they would deliver no one but themselves. Wow, these men are great men of prayer and intercession. And yet they would not be able to deliver anybody. The problem was their heart. Jeremiah, I believe, 4:4 says this, their hearts were uncircumcised. They just were set in their ways. Ezekiel was also to officiate his pastoral office. He's called the Son of Man. As we said this morning, it's a title that appears 93 times in the book. It entails a reference to his humanity, his oneness with the people. It is also a title used for Daniel. It is a title that Jesus Christ picks up for himself, appearing 81 times in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and 4 more times in the New Testament, once in Acts, once in Hebrews, and twice in the book of Revelation, Son of Man. And so he was called as a watchman. Awesome responsibility. Chapter 3, chapter 33. The watchman. And he was to be on that tower watching for any danger, any enemy. And he would blow the horn, sound the alarm, so the people would not be caught off guard. This is the description of his call. And so God would hold him responsible to be that faithful watchman, as one who would warn the people. The message was not his, it was God's. Ezekiel had no authority in and of himself. It was vested to him by God as he called him. Ezekiel was not responsible for the response of one person. Each person was responsible for the response to the message. All Ezekiel was held responsible for was proclaiming the message of God. And that's all that any minister of God is responsible for. To proclaim it faithfully, lovingly, with all the authority of God. And then as people hear the message, they have to make a decision whether it is true or not. The proclaimer is not responsible for that. But he is responsible for proclaiming the message that God has given. And so he was very in tune with the people. We get some of the proverbs and some of their bad theology, and we'll touch upon as we move through the book. One of them is, our fathers have eaten sour grapes and our teeth are on edge. Jeremiah also picked that up. Both Ezekiel and Jeremiah said that's a bunch of lame excuses. No. Your teeth are on edge because you're rotten. You've eaten grapes. You're the sinner. In fact, God points that out very, very clearly in chapter 18 and 33. And so he is to communicate to the house of Israel God's attitude of love. God didn't want them to perish. God didn't want to judge. The Bible says that it's a strange thing for God's judgment. He'd rather forgive. That's his usual dealing. But when men do not turn, then judgment has to come. They were accusing God of judging them for other person's sins in chapter 18. That was false. They were to know that the wicked could repent also there in chapter 18. He said, I'm not judging for nobody's sin. I'm judging for your sin. And by the way, if you're in sin, you should repent and you can repent. And they were to know that if the righteous would turn from his own righteousness and live in sin, then he would die in his sin, then he would be judged for his sin. And he says it very, very clearly. So really, it comes right down to the individual responsibility. And the heart of God is revealed in 18:23, where it says, do I have any pleasure at all in the wicked that he should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? There's the heart of God. Some people think that God is up there saying, oh, I hope he doesn't accept me. Boy, I want to see this boy fry. Gabriel, get me the club. Some people think that the God of the Old Testament is a God of anger, God of judgment, fire, brimstone. And the God of the New Testament, he's a God of love and he's just kind and he doesn't judge. And No. You have the same God. If you want to preach grace, you have to begin with Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Grace begins in the Old Testament, not the New. He's the same God. And so the Lord rebukes Israel for accusing that the Lord's ways were unfair in that chapter also. And again, the heart of God pleads through Ezekiel at the closing verse 31 and 32 of 18. For I have no pleasure of the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. That's the bottom line. God is always attempting to turn man from their sin. Always. Using every opportunity, every tragedy, every circumstance to turn people from their sin. And so again, as I said, the purpose of the book is twofold. To promote repentance and faith in view of the judgment over Jerusalem. And to promote hope of restoration in the future. And moving right into the millennium with the new temple. This was the personal ministry of Ezekiel. Now, let me give you some theology that we find in Ezekiel, because it's a very, very book that it's just packed with so many things. Man is rebellious towards God. This is very clear through the book. In chapter 2, verse 3, the people had rebelled against God as their fathers, it says there. Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. In 8, 7 through 13, the elders had secret places of idolatry. There's nothing secret with God. Nothing. In chapter 16, their sin against was against God's love. As an unfaithful wife, it says. He calls Jerusalem the bloody city in Ezekiel 22:2. They had broken the covenant of God. And whenever you study the prophets, you have to put it in the backdrop of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30. That's where the blessings and the cursings of the covenant are found. They had broken the covenant. And God says, if you do this, I will bless you. If you do this, disobey me, I will get you. And you will bring these things upon you. Real straightforward. They did it. And God brought it to pass. In the book, we also understand that the prophet is made dumb, unable to speak. And in assigned sermons, if you will, were to depict future events, but not only future events, but they were to indicate God's withdrawal from the people. He wasn't speaking to the people any longer. He was going to remove himself from them. Ezekiel was going to be the mouthpiece of God for this time. 10 of the sign sermons are found in the first 24 chapters because it's the judgment of Jerusalem. It will fall. They were to provoke the people to inquire of Ezekiel, what are you talking about? What does this mean? God told Ezekiel that he would make his tongue to cleave to his mouth in chapter 3, verse 26 to 28. In 24, 27, 4.5 years later, God told Ezekiel that he would open his mouth on the day that one would come and tell Ezekiel the final overthrow of Jerusalem. And so God, using this man, was really long-suffering. What would you have done with people like this? God is so merciful, so patient, so consistent in pursuing man over and over and over again. God is the one who directs and rules man's history. He wanted the people to know this. As Ezekiel declared the judgments, God revealed in Ezekiel chapter 1 through 3 and 8 through 11, and 40 through 48, that he is the all-present God. He knows the end from the beginning. For him to declare the future is no big deal. No big deal. In chapter 26 of Ezekiel, he predicted the destruction of Tyre 250 years before Alexander the Great, to the very detail of building a causeway out to the city by dumping the ruins of the city and scraping it like a pot. The city would never be rebuilt. It still has not been. Incredible prophecy. When we get there, we'll see. The prediction that Egypt would become a base kingdom while Babylon and Assyria would be done away with in Ezekiel 29:32. When's the last time you heard of an Assyrian? When's the last time you heard Egypt as a world power? Interesting. The rebirth of the future regathering of Israel. Ezekiel 25, 27, 29, and then 37 through 39, the latter days. 1948, Israel declares independent for the third time. May 14. Now, it's not the ultimate fulfillment. As we go through, we'll make some distinctions. But we see that God is beginning his prophetic clock. For 2,000 years, Israel had no homeland. Now they're back in the land. And so prophecy is always directed towards Israel, not the United States. It's Israel. And what will happen in the Middle East. And as we'll see, Russia, Gog and Magog, will attack Israel. Don't believe that Russia is through. Russia has continued to build her armies and her weaponry. It's interesting, we're talking about all this stuff with Iran and Iraq, this and that, but Russia is strong and going, and we say nothing, and we do nothing. It's very interesting. God revealed himself to Ezekiel so that the people would know that he was a true God. The only true God. By declaring his judgment of Jerusalem beforehand, chapters 1, well really 4 through 24. And then by declaring the judgment of the Gentile nations, we have a whole section, chapter 25 to 36. And he pronounces judgments. Amos has a section like that too. Jeremiah had a section like that too, to the Gentiles, because God will deal with the Gentiles. The one behind all deception is given to us in chapter 28 of Ezekiel. It's a kind of a double prophecy. It goes from the actual king, and it goes right into Satan, the deceiver, Lucifer. He's the god of this world. He's the one behind all the chaos and all the destruction and all the deception in the world. When we get there, we'll take a shot at him. But also by declaring his preservation of the Jewish remnant in chapter 37, 39. So God is in control. He's the one who's involved in history. And yet he never violates the will of any man. How is it that God can tell the future and never violate the will of man? I don't know. We'll both ask him when we get up there. But if you're God, that's no problem, right? It's only a problem to me, because I'm the creature. Now see, if I understood it, it'd be no problem. It's a problem because I don't understand it. Which is a good problem, because it shows me I'm not God. And I don't need to concern myself with that. God holds every person responsible for their sin. No one will be able to point fingers. Ezekiel is so clear on that in chapter 18 and 33. God's character and glory is based on his holiness, Ezekiel tells us. Both in chapter 1, verse 28, chapter 3, verse 23, and many other passages, God is unapproachable and perfect in holiness. Even as Ezekiel falls on his face constantly in his presence. The holiness of God. The word glory, again, is related to holiness, appearing 24 times in his book. The glory of God is seen and departing from the temple by the cherubs, as we'll see. And it just goes from the altar, out the gate, up the Mount of Olives, and gone. Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed. A very sad occasion as Ezekiel saw that. The Lord is gracious, though, merciful, full of compassion, and takes no pleasure in the death of a person, and so he always pleads them to repent. This is the heart of Ezekiel. Taking no pleasure as God takes no pleasure. And so God promises to Israel to sprinkle clean water on them. Make them clean. Give them a new heart, a new spirit. When he gets to Ezekiel 36 and those passages there. We don't see that yet. When we go to Israel, they're great trips, and the guides know the Bible better than some Christians, but they're not Christians. They don't believe in Jesus Christ. They will during the Great Tribulation, but not now. Right now, blindness as part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentile comes in, Paul says. And so we know we're at the door. No one knows the day or the hour. Somebody gives you a date, get up and walk out. No one knows. You just be looking up and you'll be ready. Okay? Just make sure you're ready. So, Ezekiel's theology is very, very clear. Now, let me just kind of briefly touch a little bit on the visions. The visions of Ezekiel. We'll get a little bit more into it as we move through it on Sunday mornings. Chapter 1 through 3, the vision of judgment there results resulting from the captivity, deals with their past sins. And the purpose was to reveal that it was the sovereign God who was bringing judgment on his people. And again, the vision in 592 there, when Ezekiel is called. And you have the whirlwind there, the vision of the wheel within the wheel. A lot of times they're identified as UFOs. And, you know, many of the UFO people have used this text in many different ways. They find different things all over the world. And again, they use it to back up. We'll look a little closer on Sunday morning. We'll find out exactly what they are. But really, he identifies them in chapter 1 and chapter 10 as cherubim. And we've talked about cherubim. It's one of the angelic order. And remember that Satan was a cherubim. And it is very possible that what people see is not UFOs, but demonic activity. if not angelic beings from God. You have a fallen cherub, which is Satan. Whether there are others, we don't know. But we live in a spiritual world. The way they move around, we'll look more detail on that. But certainly what Ezekiel is seeing here is not an experience of taking acid or anything else. He's not having a nervous breakdown. He's describing the glory of God. And though angelic hosts are being described, the focus is the glory of God. And we'll look at that more closely. And this is how he receives his call, through a vision. Now, there's a vision of their sin against God resulting in the departure of God's glory, as we said in chapter 8. The vision has four parts. The first part is in chapter 8, revealing the profaning of the temple. As the people are there, the elders worshiping idols in their room. The women weeping for Tammuz in chapter 8 there. The 25 elders, the priesthood, worshiping the sun also in chapter 8. And the abominations due to their violence of the land. And God disgusted over them. Then in chapter 9, you have the second revealing of judgment of the people. God calls the men who are over the city to come forth with their deadly weapons and linen with inkwells, and to mark those who are righteous so that they're spared. And then he calls for these men in linen to go with their sword and wipe everybody out and to begin in the house of God. Isn't that what Peter tells us? The judgment begins in the house of God. Let me tell you, when the Lord comes back, he's got a clean house. And those who have been hypocritical, those who have ripped off God's people, those who whatever they have done, they will face God. No one gets away with anything. Never envy someone who's wicked. Never envy someone who gets away with something. Never envy somebody who goes to church and deceives and then they live a double life. Don't envy them. Have a broken heart for them. They're adding to their own hurt. We should never be envious of the wicked. Then in chapter 10, the third, revealing the glory of God leaving the temple. It goes all the way to the Mount of Olives. It is removed completely. The fourth one in chapter 11, the glory of God leaving the city. Again, the Spirit lifted Ezekiel in chapter 11, verse 1 through 13, up to the east gate of the Lord's house where the 25 men were. And they told him to prophesy judgment over their deed and their evil thoughts. The vision of their sin removed by God is the last vision that is given to us, and that's in chapter 40 to 48. And this is the future in the millennial temple. The purpose of the vision in verse 1 was to reveal the future glory of the new temple. It's in the 25th year of the captivity. And Ezekiel was taken to Jerusalem, the high mountain there, verse 2 tells us. And he saw in the south structure like a city. And he goes on to describe the likeness of bronze and linen flax and so many different things. But this temple, many have had many difficulties. And there's a lot of Christian teachers who take this portion of 40 to 48 and they teach it, applying it to the church. Well, he's not speaking symbolically. He's speaking very literally. He's giving us measurements. He's giving us dimensions. He's giving us this, everything else. And it's very evident that what we have here is a temple that is far larger that could be set in the present area of the Temple Mount in that. Now, you remember when Jesus comes back and he stands on the Mount of Olives, it's going to cleave in two and water is going to come out. And then water from the throne comes out and one goes to the Dead Sea to heal it, the other one to the Mediterranean. And there's going to be a whole change of topography in that region. So the Jerusalem of the millennial kingdom is going to be far different than the one from now. And the temple will fit there. So that's the millennial temple that's being described here. It cannot be anything else. The name of the city from that day on will be the Lord is there, Ezekiel 48:35. But when we get to that passage, we'll take some time in detail and look at that. And so these are kind of the visions that Ezekiel had. Let me give you, in closing, just some very few details about the book of Ezekiel. The authorship and unity. The book of Ezekiel was considered unfragmented in unity. It contains an orderly development. It was accepted by all. But then, of course, you have the critical analysis of people in the new upcoming centuries. It was just accepted, but until the second quarter of the 20th century. And then, based on critical analysis, one individual, Ewald, in 1875, said there were multiple authors. And I'm not giving you all of them. I'll give you some. Krashmer, in 1900, argued the book contained inconsistencies in spy style and parallelism. They do all this literary analysis. Gustav of Gelcher in 1924 concluded that only 143 verses out of the 1,273 were authentic of Ezekiel. The rest were not his. What an excellent scholar, huh? C.C. Torrey in 1930 argued on historical and geographical grounds, saying that a fictitious pseudo-author wrote the book in the year 230 B.C. That means someone in the name of Ezekiel. They're called pseudopographic. Someone who uses the name of Ezekiel in his name and writes the book. It's ridiculous, some of these people. And they have PhDs. They're smart people. They're not very bright spiritually. It's amazing. The majority of conservative scholars accept the book of Ezekiel. It is an incredible book. The Septuagint is used extensively for its translation. The majority of Ezekiel is written in prose. There is some poetry. Ezekiel has been accepted authentic based on the balance of structure, the autobiographical nature of the book. Ezekiel has clear chronology. It is consistent in its message. It has uniformity in language and in style. And it's just an incredible book. It bears Ezekiel's consistent personality throughout the book. And there are many other things we could say. Let me give you some peculiar notes about the book. Key phrases. Rebellious house, 16 times. House of Israel, 83 times. Two times the phrase, the whole house of Israel, to ensure that both north and south were there. Why do I say that? Because you have those groups that are called British Israelites that say that there was 12 lost tribes. And they say that Ish is man, so you have those who went to British, Irish, foolish. There's no such thing, okay? These guys have really been dabbling with drugs or something else. It's amazing. The phrase, I the Lord have spoken and I will do it, is repeated. The phrase, that they may know that I am Jehovah, appears 70 times in the book. The title, Son of Man, again appears 93 times. The title is used also of Daniel, as we stated, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word, the Lord, or the word of the Lord, 58 times. Key related concepts, 29 times in connection with Jehovah or Yahweh's punishment of Israel. 24 times in connection with the governmental judgment of God on the Gentile nations. 17 times in connection with the coming restoration and final blessing of the elect nation. The book contains visions, acted out sermons, allegory, proverbs, parables. It's an incredible, incredible book. Easy breakdown for the outline. Chapters 1 through 3, the vision and commission of Ezekiel. 4 through 24, the present judgment of God on Judah, Jerusalem, prior to the fall. And then in 25 through 39, you have the future judgment of the nations. In that grouping, you could divide it from chapter 25 to 36 of the Gentiles. And then 37, 39, the judgment of Gog and Magog in relationship to Israel. And then you have the final one, the final vision of the future temple, which we looked at, chapter 40 through 48. And that gives you the division. You want to divide real simple, chapter 1 through 24, chapter 25 to the end. Or you can do it in the three if you divide the Gentile nations there after 25 to 33. And that gives you the key. And then the dates will keep you in line and you'll move through Ezekiel. Having this foundation, now as we move verse by verse, you'll have a better understanding. And you can just let the Lord minister to you. And you can come up and tell me what I've missed. And we'll grow together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace, for your goodness and love. Deal with our hearts and cause us to be open to the work of your Spirit. Lord, we just thank you for this book. It's such a gigantic task, Lord. There is so much. One gets lost. Give us simplicity of mind and heart as we look to it. Lord, that we might just see these fence posts and mark them well. And then as we have time to look between those posts to see what it is that you have. Go before us, Lord. Prepare our hearts to have you minister to us. And Lord, we lift this church to you. That it would be a place of truth, a place of light as a beacon for those who are so lost. Bring in people that are hurting. People who are searching for truth, Lord. That they might turn from their sin. We love you, Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.